Acts chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 20 through 28. The title of the message is The Sin of Supposing. Last week I brought a message, The Sin of Not Thinking. But notice if you would, Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. The Bible says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. We use the phrase, I suppose, very frequently. In fact, we usually use that phrase in different ways, and the context in which we actually use it would really determine the meaning of it. However, the term usually means something that we assume, something that we believe, or something that we take for granted. I could say that I suppose something is true without really committing myself to it. I've heard something, and I just simply say, I suppose that's true. I haven't necessarily investigated it for myself. And then you can also half-heartedly agree with someone by using that phrase. So David could say, Pastor, did you know the moon is made of green cheese? I could say, well, I suppose so. And all I'm trying to do is avoid an argument. I know it's not made of green cheese. So the point being, we use that phrase so often. And we normally get ourselves in trouble by supposing that others will agree with us or that others will help us or will come to our aid. We have forgotten that dictum that simply says, no one is coming to save you. Everything is your responsibility. It is easier to suppose than it is to prepare, perform, and produce. In our predicament that we're in this day and time within the coronavirus, I have already heard numerous people say, the government will help us. The government will come to our aid. The government will work everything out. And I usually want to shout, government is not the solution, it is the problem. Government is not God. Government cannot save. In fact, the truth of the matter is, whenever government gets involved in anything, it's usually made worse, and we end up losing more and more of our liberties and more of our freedoms. Now, in light of this current situation, you may be ready to receive your stimulus check, but may I remind you, whatever the government gives to someone, it has to take from someone else. So there is no such thing as a free lunch. And someone says, well, let me do a little reasoning on this. Well, the government really doesn't have to take from someone. All they have to do is print more money. And boy, that's all they've got to do is just print more money. The more money they print, the less valuable is that which you possess already. So the more money they print of a fiat currency just reduces the value of that currency that's already in circulation. So they are taking not from just somebody, they are taking from everyone. So we can suppose then, in light of our current situation, that everything's going to work out and everything's going to get back to normal. And then we're going to find out that our supposition is really and truly wrong, because we're going to see individuals who have lost fortunes, lost families, lost freedoms, and in some cases, lost faith as well. There may be another normal, but it's going to be a new normal. It's not going to be the old number and the old normal. May I point out the fact that we're not the only ones who are guilty of supposing. There are many in the Bible that suppose. For instance, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 10, you remember there when the owner of the vineyard went out and found people standing idle, and he would say, "Go work in my vineyard and I'll give thee what is right." And he went out, you know, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, the 12th hour, and all went up to the next to the last hour, the 11th hour. And when everyone came out, he gave them a penny. But in Matthew 20 and verse 10, those that worked all day, the Bible said, they supposed that they should have received more, but every man received a penny. They'd already agreed for a penny. But they supposed, because the others got a penny as well, that they would get more, which was not true. And may I point out the fact in Mark chapter 6 and verse 49, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they supposed him to be a spirit. They supposed that he was a ghost. Now, if you will hold Acts chapter 7, but I want you to look in your Bible, so Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, and notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 43, Luke chapter 2 and verse 43. We're going to see some other people that did some supposing, and they were really, really wrong. Look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 43. Mary and Joseph had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast and there to worship. And the Bible says in verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." So, note if you would, verse 46, "And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple." So, they had gone a day's journey. Now, they have a day's journey back. It takes them 3 days to find him. Now, they've got to do another day's journey just to get back where they were. Why? Because they just supposed he was with the kinfolks, but he really and truly was not. Years ago, we had a family who attended our church, and they had 5 children. And so one Sunday night after service, they packed up their children and they went home. They supposed that they had all of their children. But when they got home and started putting their children to bed, they realized they had left a child in the church building asleep on the pew. So they had to drive back, open the church doors, go in and pick up the child and take her home. Thankfully, the child never woke up, to an empty church building or a dark building. And we laugh now because the child has grown and has children and all this kind of stuff. But they just simply supposed they had all their children, found out they did not. Now, since you're in the book of Luke, if you will look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, you'll see some other folks that did some supposing. Notice Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." So he was actually the son of God, but most folks just simply supposed him to be the son of Joseph. One of my favorites is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. You remember the day of Pentecost when all the disciples were preaching and every man understood each one in his own language. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter had to say this, "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So they supposed that they were all drunk, which of course they were not. Now, the thought struck me as I was reading through Acts chapter 7 that many Christians today and many people are in the same predicament that Moses found himself in, simply because of his supposition, simply because he supposed something to be true when it was not true. There are many Christians today that suppose they know the will of God, but in reality they do not. They suppose that they're in tune with him, but in reality they are not. They suppose that their determination is the same as his, but it is not. And they suppose that their timing is his timing, but it is not. So if you'll look in Acts 7, verse 25, the Bible says this concerning Moses, "For he supposed," his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, when the Bible says he supposed, it's an imperfect active of nomizo, which literally means to deem, to think, or to suppose. So he just deemed it to be true. He thought it to be true. He supposed it to be true. So the question has to be asked, what led him to this supposition? What led Moses to suppose that his brethren would understand? Now, there has to be some foundation. There has to be some factual evidence that would enable him to suppose that they would understand that God was going to use him in their deliverance. Let me point something out. I don't want to forget to say this. Moses is never condemned in Scripture for attempting to deliver his people here. Moreover, he is never condemned in Scripture for killing the Egyptian in defending the life of another. In fact, his actions are explained in Scripture as holy and righteous, and it would be deemed a holy, righteous act of self-denial. You must remember that Moses was in line to be Pharaoh. He was to inherit all of the riches of Egypt. He would have inherited the throne. He would have had more power than you could ever conceive of in your mind. And an interesting thing is this. If most of us were alive when Moses was alive, and we were in the same position that Moses was in, here's how we would think. We would think, wow, just wait till I get to be Pharaoh. I'm going to have all this power, and then I'm going to really help God's people. I'll have all this money, and I can really promote the kingdom of God. When in reality, what most people really want is just the power for themselves and the money for themselves. But Moses refused it. Now, I want you to look, if you would, please, at two passages. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2 and also go ahead and find Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to go there second. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 2 first. Exodus chapter 2 first. Then we'll be going to Hebrews chapter 11. So back in Exodus chapter 2, don't forget to mark Acts 7. We're certainly coming back there. But in Exodus chapter 2, let's begin reading there. You know the story, of course, how Moses has been born. And he's kept in the house for 3 months until he can no longer be kept in the house. And then his mother, Jochebed, makes an ark of bulrushes and puts him in the river. Notice, if you would, let's begin reading there with verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister, that would be Miriam, to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. Now watch. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. So Moses' own mother got the child back, then got paid for doing what she wanted to do anyhow. So that's just the sovereignty of God. Now notice, if you would, what happened. Look in verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. Now, I'm going to tell you about this word smiting a little bit later. But note, he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the second day. Behold, two of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto them that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and notice there, beginning with verse 24. I want you to hold this passage. But now watch if you would. Hebrews 11, verse 24. The Bible says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, here it is, watch, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned his back on the power. He turned his back on the riches, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured in seeing him who is invisible. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, the scripture says that Moses supposed that they would understand that God would deliver them by his hand. So what are the foundational reasons? What would be the foundational facts that would lead him to suppose such a thing? Well, first of all, let me tell you that I believe the answer is not only given to us in the context, but also in Scripture in general. So let me give you several things that led him to suppose that. First of all of the Israelites undoubtedly knew of his extraordinary deliverance from death. He was hidden 3 months in his own house by his mother and father. Then when they could no longer hide him, they put him in an ark of bulrushes in the river. And of course, we've already read how Pharaoh's daughter saw him and rescued him, and his own mother raised him. So listen to this very carefully. When other Israelites were murdering their own children, Amram and Jochebed refused to murder their child. They refused an abortion. They refused infanticide. They refused murder. Moreover, Amram, the father, and Jochebed, the mother, disobeyed the law. They would not obey a law that violated the word of God. Moreover, they were unafraid in their disobedience. So, I want you to hold Hebrews, but I want you to look back in your Bibles to Acts 7 and look at verse 19. Look at Acts 7 and verse 19. This is absolutely astounding to me, but here it is in black and white. Acts chapter 7, verse 19. In fact, let's read verse 18 so you can see that Pharaoh is involved. Till another king arose which knew not Joseph, the same dealt suddenly with our kindred, an evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. So here were Israelites who were having children who were throwing them out to die. Amram and Jochebed says, nope, we're not doing that. That's not right. And if you'll look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 23, Hebrews 11 and verse 23, watch, if you would, what the Bible says. Here it is. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Look, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. So, what are they saying? The king says to kill him, I'm not going to kill my child. He's not going to make me kill my child. I'm unafraid. I'm going to obey God. And I'm not going to obey man. So, undoubtedly, all the Israelites knew of this miraculous deliverance. And undoubtedly, it had to have some prophetic significance because he was indeed miraculously delivered. Secondly, you must also consider his willingness to defend and protect his people. So here was a man that was raised as an Egyptian. Here was a man that was educated as an Egyptian. Here was a man that was extremely knowledgeable as an Egyptian. Here was a man that was mighty in words and deeds. Let me put it very plainly. He was known. Everybody knew who Moses was. Look in your Bibles to Acts 7 and verse 22. Look what the Bible says. Acts 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So obviously, Moses not only had a miraculous deliverance, he was exceedingly well known. Now I want you to think about this. Here was a man who was considered to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here was a man of rank. Here was a man of power. Here was a man with much to lose by associating himself with the slaves. His own people. Here was a man that not only associated with these Hebrew slaves, he sided with them, and he not only sided with them, he physically defended them. Therefore, here's another reason for a supposition. They not only knew of his miraculous deliverance, now they see this man of rank, this man of power, this man of wealth, not only associating and siding with them, but now he's actually fighting for them. So Moses then is assuming and presuming and supposing that they're going to understand that God is going to use him to deliver them because God used him to deliver that one Israelite out of the hand of the Egyptian. Here's the third reason. The time for the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt was drawing near. I believe this also illustrates the heartache and the discouragement and the sorrow and the unbelief that existed in the hearts of the Israelites. In fact, they had basically totally forgotten about the promise of deliverance. I mean, these people were just trying to keep their nose above water. They were trying to keep from drowning. I mean, their life was one of heartache and sorrow and discouragement and depression. They were just doing everything they could just to stay alive. But I want you to see this. I want you to look in your Bibles, whole Acts chapter 7, but go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Then we'll go to the book of Exodus. But look in Genesis chapter 15, and let's begin reading there with verse 13. Genesis 15 and verse 13. Watch carefully. God has entered into a covenant with Abram. And he tells him this in verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Actually, they were in Egypt 430 years. If you would look in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12 and verse 40. Exodus 12 and verse 40. Look what the Bible says. Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So they spent 430 years in Egypt. Now you have to remember, not all of those years were in bondage. Not all of those years were in servitude. Not all of those years were in slavery. In fact, they had it made living in the land of Goshen up until another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. So you have the opportunity to understand, because here's a miraculous deliverance. Here's this man defending, and also here is the promise of deliverance drawing nigh. And then I might point out, fourthly, the very fact that Moses was associating with and defending his people should have enabled them to suppose that he was going to be their deliverer. Now, I want you to look back in the book of Acts chapter 7, Look, if you would please, at verse 23. Acts 7, verse 23. The Bible says, "And when he," that is Moses, "was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Now, there are two thoughts here that I want to give you. First of all, the Bible says when Moses was a full 40 years old. I don't know if you've ever noticed how easy it is to divide the life of Moses by 3/40s. 40 years he was raised as an Egyptian. 40 years he was in the desert. And 40 years he was leading and delivering his people out of Egypt and leading them toward the promised land. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died." Listen to this. "His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." So at 120 years old, he could still see without glasses. At 120 years old, he could still work. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But notice the 120, 3/40s. So obviously, it's very significant that his life was divided into 3/40s. The second thing is this. I want you to look back at this in verse 23. The Bible says that when Moses was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did it come into his heart at 40? Why did it not come into his heart at 20 or 30? You could even also ask, how did it come into his heart when he was 40 years old? And the answer is, God put it in his heart. It's just like asking the question, how did it come into your heart to go to church one time so you could hear the preaching of the gospel and be converted? How did it come into your heart? And the answer is this, Proverbs 16 and verse 1, "The preparations of the heart in man are from the Lord." God prepared his heart. It's just like Proverbs 21 and verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he willeth." And then, of course, in Isaiah 26 and verse 12, "Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us." And then you get Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So when Moses was 40 years old, when he had all of his education, all of his opportunities, anything and everything that he could acquire, God put it in his heart to visit his brethren. Now, please understand this. Anytime we do anything that is righteous, holy, and godly, God puts it in our hearts. Because by nature, we're depraved. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, our flesh craves sin and wickedness. So if there's anything good in our hearts, God had to put it there. Now, I want you to look in verse 25 again. Watch this carefully. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Now, Moses supposed that they would understand that God would deliver them by his hand. Now, the phrase "by his hand" means by his means and by his ministry. He supposed that they would understand that God was going to use him to deliver them, but they understood not. Now, please listen to me. Here is something that you and I need to comprehend and understand. There's a great deal of significance in this one little statement, "but they understood not." Now, I've just given you four reasons as to why Moses supposed his brethren would understand, but they didn't put those four things together. They didn't think about those. They did not analyze those. They were blind. They were senseless. They were even hostile to Moses. Now, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Listen carefully. We err greatly when we suppose that others understand what we understand. I could rephrase that. We err greatly when we suppose that others believe like we believe. And then we oftentimes get ourselves in trouble by confiding in someone whom we suppose thinks like we think. We find out a little bit later on, after they stab us in the back, that they really do not think the way we think. They do not understand the way we understand. See, Moses was acting righteously. He was acting biblically. He was acting obediently. Yet they did not understand. I see the same pattern in professing Christians today. You look at the pastors who are taking a bold stand against sin and wickedness and tyranny. And guess what? Most professing Christians then consider them hard, unloving, unkind, intolerant. In fact, I don't know if you read about it, but the pastor in Louisiana who continues to hold service, understand that there was an online petition that 3,800 people had signed asking the authorities to arrest him. And here the pastor is saying, this is a violation not only of the Bible, it's a violation of our Constitution, it's a denial of our liberties and our freedoms, and 3,800 people were asking for him to be arrested. I'm just simply pointing out the fact we are today where these people were with Moses at that particular time. So instead of standing with Moses, instead of helping Moses, no. They criticized him. They rejected him. They refused his interposition. And that's exactly what happens today. You let a pastor stand, he's criticized, he's condemned, and the next thing you know, he's ostracized. He's just put out. Now, let me show you. Look in Acts chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. Here it is. Acts 7, verse 26. And the next day, this is after he intervened now to save one Hebrew. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Wow. The one mistreating his brother viewed Moses as nothing more than a murderer. Will you kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? He certainly did not understand interposition. He certainly did not understand self-defense and the defense of another's life. And he basically accused Moses of simply being a murderer. There was a refusal of Moses' interposition. There was a refusal of Moses' hand in their deliverance. And when he asked, look at it if you would please, in verse 27, when he asked, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? He is in essence denying the providence of God in providing Moses to be a deliverer. There was a refusal to recognize Moses as God's man. I want you to listen to this one quote by Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry makes this statement. Proud and litigious spirits are impatient of check and control. Rather would these Israelites have their bodies ruled with vigor and rigor by their taskmasters than be delivered and have their minds ruled by reason, with reason by their deliverer. The wrongdoer was so enraged at the reproof given him that he upbraided Moses for the service he had done to their nation in killing the Egyptian. Wow. Unhappily, the refusal of God's man has not just been here, but it's been throughout the Bible and history. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. If you will turn back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, and look, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 2, because here are Moses' own family, his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, who are condemning Moses and criticizing him. Verse 2, Numbers chapter 12, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken by us also?" Who does Moses think he is? That's what they're asking. "And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, unto Aaron, and to Miriam, Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they came out. And boy, let me tell you something. When God got them there, he was really mad. He was really ticked off. He looked at them. He said, "Let me tell you something. I will choose whom I will choose. And I will use whom I will use. And I will speak to my servant face to face. I'm not going to speak to him as in a dream. I'll speak to him face to face. And let me tell you, you leave him alone." And about that time, God smote Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron went to screaming and praying and asked Moses to forgive them and pray for Miriam. And you know what God said as Moses prayed for her? If her father had spit in her face, she at least should be embarrassed and ashamed for 7 days. Put her out of the camp. Let her self-isolate. Let her be quarantined for 7 days just to show you that I'm very highly displeased with what she has done. Evidently, she was the ringleader in it in encouraging Aaron as well. But that's not all. If you'd turn right over to Numbers chapter 16, look at it if you would, beginning there with verse 1. It's amazing how people always want to question and challenge the one that God is using. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men." Now the Reubenites were never ever involved with the Levites, but now they think they can be. Verse 2, "And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them," now this is the same attitude of Aaron and Miriam, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And when Moses heard, he fell on his face. And you know the outcome of that, where God sent fire from heaven and consumed these 250 men with censers. And then the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram and Korah and their families alive into the pit. What are they doing? They're challenging the man that God has indeed chosen. Now, it seems as if people never understand that to challenge the man who is serving God according to God's word is the same as challenging God. Do you realize, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you can't strike out at God. The only one you can strike out is the one who represents Him, whom you see. Do you follow that? And that's why our Lord in the New Testament said, "If you receive him that I send, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me." But the opposite is true. If you reject the one that Jesus Christ sends, you reject Jesus Christ. And you also reject the Father who sent Jesus Christ. So Moses then supposed that they would understand, but they did not understand. And that's exactly where most people are today. They just do not understand. Neither will they understand because of their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness. Now, I want to make a couple of applications, and I want you to listen well, because here is really the crux of this message. The first application is very simple. When folks do not understand, they not only criticize, they mistreat. When folks do not understand, they not only criticize, they mistreat. And here's another statement. You're not going to like this. But here it is. It is impossible to help those who do not understand. It is impossible to help those who will not understand. Do you know what our Lord said? I'm going to give you two quotes. Listen to this. The first one, Matthew 13, verses 57 and 58. And this is in reference to Jesus Christ. It begins like this, "And they were offended in Him." Oh, they were upset. They were angry. They were mad at Jesus Christ. They were offended in Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And listen to this. "And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." You just can't help folks that don't understand. And then He said this in Mark 6 and verse 4, the same thing. "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." I have relatives that I know for a fact that have had problems, issues. Hardly any of them will ever call me. And yet they know me. Of course, that may be why, because they know where I stand, and I'm not necessarily going to condone their sin and their wickedness. But the interesting thing is, I get calls from help from people all over this country and people out of the country. Alice can tell you, and anybody around the house, I'm on the phone an awful lot, not just with other pastors, but other Christians. I had two pastors this week call me, it's three, about some of the situations that we're facing right now. All I'm saying is this: our Lord understands, and our Lord knows when He said, "A prophet, the man who stands for truth, is not without honor save in his own country, in his own home, among his own kindred." So, these Israelites in Moses' time were poor, blighted, and had unenlightened minds. And the only thing they could do was to continue to suffer and do without. You realize, it did not matter how badly Moses wanted to help them. It did not matter how desperately he wanted to deliver them. They didn't want to be delivered. They didn't want to be helped. You just can't help people who will not understand. That's all there is to it. Here's the second one. I want you to listen carefully. In fact, I could say, basically, I preached this whole message just to make this one application. But I want you to listen to it. I'm going to ask you some questions. Did God use Moses? The answer is yes. Did God use Moses when He slew the Egyptian and saving the Hebrew? And the answer is yes. I told you as we read Exodus chapter 2 that I would come back and comment on this word smite. Moses spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. The word smiting there literally means to kill, to slaughter. So the Egyptian was not just having a little wrestling match with the Hebrew. It was not just a few punches. He was trying to murder the Hebrew. And so Moses then killed the Egyptian in defending the Hebrew. Now, here's another question. Did God use Moses to deliver Israel at that time? And the answer is no. Moses was 40 years too early. 40 years too early. Moses was not yet qualified to be used by God. What do I mean? Listen carefully. God does not use pharaohs. He uses shepherds. David was a shepherd. Our Lord sent Moses into the wilderness for 40 years to learn to be a shepherd. He had to learn meekness. He had to learn submission. He had to learn obedience. It took him 40 years in the wilderness to learn to lead the people. Let me say it very plainly. God is not going to use a proud, arrogant, haughty, self-willed man. God does not use men who want to have and follow their own agenda. God is not going to use men who are going to do things their way. God is not going to use men who will not submit to Him. The truth of the matter is, we often run ahead of God. We are so impatient. We're so desirous of having our wills and our way that we're unwilling to wait upon Him. I'm going to tell you one of the simplest lessons that you need to learn. But it is not only the simplest lesson, it is one of the most difficult lessons. So here it is. God is not in any hurry. He has everything under control. We look around and we say, whoa, everything's falling apart. Really? Need to read Psalm 2. The kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're trying to overthrow God. They're trying to overthrow His word. What is God's response? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Pastor Bob McCurry used to say this, and it is absolutely true. He said, God is the slowest person you'll ever get hooked up with. And that's the reason why God's not in any hurry. He has everything under control. Now, let me ask you a question. Do I want to see old Babylon fall? The answer is yes. Do I want to see the wicked fall into the pit which they have dug for others? And the answer is yes. However, I cannot force God's hand. I cannot make Him adhere to my schedule. Neither can I make God follow my timeline. I can say, Lord, like the woman who understood impatience was a sin, and she was asking God for patience, and she said, Lord, I want patience, and I want it now. Well, that's the way we are. We want God to do something, and we want God to do something right now. And so most of us try to run ahead of God. We don't need to run ahead of Him. We don't need to run behind Him. We need to run with Him. When we run with Him, we're always going to be successful. We'll always have victory. Because God is going to perform His will in His way and in His time. If we wait upon Him, we're going to accomplish everything that He has ordained that we accomplish. We will always be successful. Our problem is that we suppose upon God. I could say, if I visited Steve and Lorraine, and it was supper time, I suppose that Lorraine would fix supper for me. Now, she may not. That was just my supposition. I was deeming that, thinking that, and I might go away hungry. But if I went away hungry, I could stop somewhere and buy something. It's one thing, in one sense of the word, to suppose upon someone's generosity and someone's grace, in that sense that has no real outcome. But when you start supposing that God wants you to do something powerful, life-changing, like Moses. And you're too early? There are horrible consequences. Moses supposed that the time was right for deliverance. It was not. Moses supposed deliverance would be by his hand and by his means. It was not. Moses supposed that his brethren would understand. They did not. And we get in trouble when we suppose upon God. What we need to do is study His Word, find out His principles, His promises, His precepts, and live by them and wait upon Him to give us leadership and guidance and direction. There's a sin in supposing that we're on God's time and timetable when it's our time and our timetable and our schedule that we really, truly want and desire. Do not suppose upon God. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all of Your grace. Give us Your Word. Give us Your precepts. Give us Your promises. Help us to live by Thy Word and by Thy direction. Thank You for Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the bodily resurrection. Thank You, Father, for life eternal. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen.